Father, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word. Father, we pray that your word would come forth with great power. We know that your word is alive. It's actually living. It's able to penetrate our hearts. It's able to do that heart surgery that we need. It's able to convict us right where we need to be convicted, and it's able to heal us, Lord. Lord, whatever you might have for us tonight, I pray that we would be open to it. We praise you, and we thank you for this time, and we ask you would bless it by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking, I just want to remind all of us tonight of just the tremendous blessings that we have, the great privilege that we have, many ways, just being here tonight. Number one, we have a church that we can be a part of, a group of people that believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Together we gather in His name. We live in a country where we can still meet together freely and not get thrown in prison because of it. We have a building. We have a place that we can gather and meet. And, you know, we struggle with the temperature in here. But still, it's a place to meet and speak and worship the Lord together. We have a great place to meet, though. Even though we have to get up occasionally and turn off and fiddle with the dials and all that good stuff, we got a place to meet. The other thing that we have, which I'm most thankful for tonight, is that we have God's book. And we can gather together and we can read it. And you should know how blessed we are to have God's book in English, so that you and I can actually read God's book for ourselves and study it. That is an incredible blessing. There's many people all over the world that don't have this book. But we do. And we get to spend time to look at it, read it for ourselves, and study it for ourselves. But tonight, I think we're even more blessed, because tonight, we get to look, we get to read what I think is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. The greatest sermon that was ever preached, as delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount tonight, or we're going to begin to look at it. I want you to consider this for a moment. A few thousand years ago, the Son of God actually sat on a mountain and uttered these words that we're about to read. That's fantastic to think about it. We're going to see what He has to say. Now, I think the Sermon on the Mount is a very important message. I think every Christian should know it and know it well, and every Christian should live the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shares about His kingdom and the citizens of His kingdom, the requirements, the morals of the citizens of His kingdom. Very important for us as Christians, as citizens of that kingdom, to understand. You know, when America was founded, there were some documents that were drafted. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all of that was added. Those documents talk about the framework of America as a country, as a kingdom, if you will. And it tells about the responsibilities of citizens of America, that document. Well, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, has been called the Declaration of the Kingdom, the Manifesto of the King, discussing the framework of the kingdom and the responsibilities of citizens in the kingdom. Now, it's important that, it's fitting, I should say, that the Sermon on the Mount falls in the first opening chapters of the Old Testament, or the New Testament. Actually, the opening chapters of the book of God, the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew. It's important that it's there because, as you remember in our study of the book of Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus as the promised king of the Old Testament and the promised king of the promised kingdom of the Old Testament. And here he's going to speak on this kingdom. Matthew has already done a great job of introducing us to Jesus, proving that he is the anticipated king. Matthew has told us about the lineage of the king. Jesus has the right bloodline. Jesus has the legal right to the throne. Matthew has told us about the supernatural birth of the king, the virgin birth of the king, Jesus Christ. The unique name of the king, Jesus. Matthew has told us about how Jesus has fulfilled many prophecies in the Old Testament, even at the age of 2 and under. It's like his whole life is orchestrated as the promised king. We read about how the king's public ministry began last week as he went and got baptized by John the Baptist. Then we read about how the king was victorious over the temptation that he received by the devil. Also, a wonderful thing, a validation of him as a kingship. We also learned last week, by way of summary, look at chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That becomes the home base of operations for the king in his ministry of Galilee. Verse 18 of chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There's the king assembling a team of disciples around him for his public ministry. And now look at verse 23 of chapter 4, where we see the activities of the king. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among his people, among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. That tells us what the three primary activities of the king was in his public ministry: teaching, preaching, and healing. Verse 23, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's as a herald, that's an evangelist. That's the first time the word gospel shows up in the New Testament, which means good news. Jesus is preaching as an evangelist the good news of the kingdom, what it's like and how to get in it. That's a different focus from the other activity. It says they're teaching in their synagogues. Teaching is instruction on the Word of God. And Jesus did both. He preached and he taught. And then also we see his other activity in his public ministry, healing. Again, verse 23. Healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The healing ministry of Jesus Christ must have just been awesome. I mean, put yourself back in that place. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in the time when Jesus walked the earth and all the healing that took place? And you know, Jesus even went after the hard cases. There was no disease that was too difficult for him. Look all that's listed there in verse 24. Various diseases and torments. Those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, he healed them all. Jesus was a healer. That was one of his activities in the public ministry. The purpose of his healing ministry was to validate himself as the Messiah and to validate his message as well. And when Jesus healed, he healed totally and completely. It was very, very powerful. It was very different, I think, than what we've seen around here. I mean, some of the faith healing that goes on in America.
I don't think Jesus would have got into that very much.
In fact, let me tell you a little story that happened to me in Albuquerque. Benny Hinn came to town in Albuquerque, New Mexico. He rented out the Albuquerque Coliseum there. They had a humongous healing crusade there in Albuquerque. Well, I happen to have a very good friend. In fact, he's our missionary to Africa. His name's Paul Cox. His picture's out there on the board. Well, before he became a missionary, he was a sound guy. He worked with sound, and he put together all the sound for concerts that came through town. Well, he was called upon to do sound for Benny Hinn. And he said it was absolutely amazing. All the difficult cases that came to the Benny Hinn were kept backstage. They were kept way behind the scenes. And we're talking, listen, when a Benny Hinn crusade comes to town, every person in a wheelchair will show up. You'll have people with all kinds of illnesses, people that have been paralytic, paralyzed from the neck down. They'll show up in their wheelchairs to the crusade. And it's a funny thing. They get shuffled into the back. At least that's what Paul said happened. And so while people are coming up on the stage, you know, Benny, I got a headache. That's a pretty easy one, I would think. But my suggestion is, why don't you bring those guys that are up, that are backstage, bring them right up onto the stage, front and center, in front of the whole crowd. And let's heal them. Let's see if that is possible, because that is possible with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no games whatsoever. It says there, when Jesus was there, he healed all kinds of diseases. From the paralytic to the one who has epilepsy to the one who's tormented, Jesus was a healer. And he was involved in that, and it was very powerful. Teaching, preaching, and healing, those were the primary activities of our King in his public ministry. And Matthew is building now. He's building up the entrance of the King into the world. And he's building to this address that we're about to read in Matthew chapter 5. He's the promised King. He's the light that's come into the world, into the darkness. He's powerful. He's famous now. Did you catch it? People from Syria, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan are flocking to Jesus. North, south, east, west, everyone's coming to Jesus. He's the King. Now, Matthew says, I presented the King. Now let me tell you the King's message. Let me record for you what the King said in his first address. All right, let's see what the King has to say. Verse 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and what follows then is three chapters worth of what he said there on the mount. Before we actually get in to what Jesus said in this sermon, I want to make a few comments about his sermon. And I want you to notice a couple things from those first two verses of chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. The Sermon on the Mount is to disciples. Jesus taught his disciples the Sermon on the Mount. That means that if you and I are disciples, this message is for you and I. Now, I am convinced that there were a number of people that came around Jesus. There was a great multitude of people. But his emphasis here is to disciples, those that are followers of Jesus Christ, those that are learners of Jesus. That's you and I. This Sermon on the Mount is for us. Notice something else in verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. This is teaching. This is not preaching. This is not evangelism. This is disciple teaching, instruction for the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is not the way to salvation. This is not telling people primarily how to get saved. This is teaching people who are already saved. Teaching people that are already disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does bring up an issue. An issue that we need to settle before we begin. There are different ways to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. Different ways. There are some that look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, this sermon is the road of salvation. This is the way to get saved. If you want to get saved, you need to follow the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, maybe you've heard people say that. I have. I've heard people say, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. I follow the Sermon on the Mount. And it's almost like it becomes a works for salvation. If I follow the Sermon on the Mount, I'm saved. I'll get to heaven. Well, there are elements of that in this sermon. But again, it's instruction, I believe, for those that are already saved. There are a number of people worldwide who believe that the Sermon on the Mount is God's charter program for world peace. The idea is they think that if there's world peace, every nation should get a copy of the Sermon on the Mount and live by the Sermon on the Mount. And if every nation did that, they'd have world peace. And so it's kind of used as that charter by some. Then there are others in the Christian community that are very staunch and very strict and rigid in how you should interpret this message. They're called ultra-dispensationalists. What they believe, a dispensationalist is someone who believes that God works differently in different times. And that is absolutely accurate. God does work differently today in the church age than he did in the Old Testament age under the law of Moses. However, you can become so staunch in that that you don't see any overlap in the way God can work in throughout different ages. And so the ultra-dispensationalist group thinks that the Sermon on the Mount is only written to those who will live in the millennial kingdom. The 1,000 literal year reign of the kingdom that takes place in the future when Jesus comes again. When that kingdom is set up, the Sermon on the Mount is for them. Or it's for the Christians that are living in the tribulation age. They believe that, and that's because of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom is mentioned throughout the sermon. Well, I don't agree with that. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I believe that there is a kingdom of heaven right now, right today. And I believe that it's a spiritual kingdom. Our king is absent right now, physically. But the kingdom is present today. It's invisible. It's spiritual. God's kingdom lies within the hearts of people who call Jesus king. And so I believe if you are a Christian, you are an active participant and citizen of the kingdom of God today, the spiritual one that the church is involved in. And so I think the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely applicable to you and I as Christians, to us disciples. This is instruction for us. Okay. I also think that the Sermon on the Mount has a particular theme, and I'd like you to skip ahead to verse 20. Chapter 5, where we see this theme, I think, at its clearest. I think chapter 20 is the key verse for the whole sermon. Jesus said to his disciples, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I believe that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is true righteousness. Jesus is defining for us true righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Very loose vernacular. Righteousness is being in with God. Being in with God. Being in an absolute perfect standing with a perfect God. In right standing with God. All of his commands, all of his morals, everything that he would have to say, we stand for and we do in right standing with God. And it goes on, look, it says, that you must be truly righteous, or at the end of verse 20, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is explaining his kingdom. This is the declaration of the kingdom. And he's explaining that members of his kingdom must be truly righteous, truly in right standing with God. And as citizens of the kingdom, they will act truly righteous. So Jesus defines for us true righteousness in this message. Now, you're going to notice one thing that Jesus will really hit at concerning righteousness in this message. Jesus will go and he'll say, listen, true righteousness is inward. It's in the heart. It's not external do-goods. It's not external behavior. True righteousness is in the heart. And you see that in verse 20, for he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize how that would have shocked the people? Hey, there was no one more holier than the Pharisees and scribes. Man, they had the religious flowing robes. They had the long white beards. They had everything that made them look so religious. They were the experts in the law. They took care of the details of the law. They were very careful how they washed their hands. They were very careful when they prayed, how they prayed, which direction they prayed. They were very careful not to work on the Sabbath in all the different ways that they had defined work. They were the ultra righteous, holier than thou's. You couldn't imagine anybody holier than a Pharisee or a scribe. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That blew them away. But as you're going to find out, what Jesus is getting at is that the scribes and the Pharisees, all their righteousness and the religious, it was all show. It was all one just big flash. There was no substance. There was nothing inside the Pharisees. There wasn't inner righteousness. It was all outer. And they were playing a game. And so you'll see as Jesus defines righteousness for us, that he will zero in on the inward quality of righteousness, not the outward external actions that the Pharisees and the scribes were so good at displaying. The other thing that you will find out as you read through this sermon is you will find out that Jesus will define righteousness, and righteousness will be so demanding you can't believe it. God's righteous requirements, you'll find out, are so demanding. Hey, listen, if you thought keeping the Ten Commandments was tough, the Sermon on the Mount makes the Ten Commandments look like baby stuff, as you'll see. The righteousness that is defined in the Sermon on the Mount is so demanding, in fact, that not one person could fulfill it in their own strength. There's no human being that can say they obey completely, all the time, and always have the Sermon on the Mount. And so you know what's built into the sermon? Built into the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that as you look at this righteousness, you're going to want to run to Jesus. Fundamental to the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that it will drive you to Jesus Christ. It will drive us as unrighteous people who can't live that righteously to the one who can live righteously, to Jesus Christ. And that's all built in to this message as we go. So, let's begin the message. Jesus begins his message by describing one of his citizens of the kingdom, describing a truly righteous person in the kingdom. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is a beautiful description of a citizen of God's kingdom. That's a portrait of an ideal citizen in the kingdom of God. And it's a famous passage, isn't it? It's known as what? The Beatitudes. The name is the Beatitudes because that's after the name that all those verses begin with. Blessed, 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 blessed. Latin is Beatus, from where we get the Beatitudes. And really, it's describing the quality of a citizen of the kingdom. And really what you could do is you could take that word Beatitudes and turn it into two words, put a hyphen. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. These are the qualities that a citizen of God's kingdom should have. These are the attitudes that a righteous person in God's kingdom should have. Now, just reading that, you've probably noticed how radical they are, how different they are. And actually, I believe these qualities that are listed here are absolutely opposite of the world. I mean, these things are, they're so radical. And that is why if you put a citizen of the kingdom, if you stand a citizen of the kingdom here and let them live for a while, and then you put a citizen of this world next to that citizen of the kingdom, look, when they interact and when they meet, there's going to be conflict. Because it's so different, it's so opposite. It's countercultural, this Christianity. In fact, I think it was A.W. Tozer that said, one way to describe the human race would be to take these Beatitudes, turn them wrong side out, and say, this is your human race. It's so opposite, so different. The citizen of the kingdom is so different from the citizen of the world. Look, let's look through each one of these qualities very briefly. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A citizen of God's kingdom is poor in spirit. That's a quality. And the word for poor there is very strong in the Greek. It literally means you're an absolute pauper. You are completely destitute. Your only way to get anything is through begging. Now, it's not speaking of being physically poor. It says poor in spirit. This is the quality of a person who recognizes that they are absolutely and totally spiritually bankrupt in their own power. Someone who is poor in spirit knows that they are spiritually deficient, spiritually destitute, spiritually dead, spiritually empty. They have nothing good in of themselves before God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Realizing there's nothing good inside you because of who you are. There's nothing good of you that could be spiritual outside of God. Now, how different is that from the world? The world teaches what? Self-confidence. Self-sufficiency. Self-confidence. You can make it. You're you. Right? You're great. You're good. You're awesome. Believe in yourself. How different from the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit. Someone who says, there's nothing in me. I'm spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. A citizen of the kingdom is someone who is said to be one who mourns. And that's deep weeping. That's lamentation. That's remorse. Great mourning.
Over what? Well, I think you link it back to verse 3. Someone who mourns over their spiritual bankruptcy in and of themselves, mourning for that. And so whereas verse 3, you get kind of the intellectual part of it, you recognize you're poor in spirit. In verse 4, it becomes emotional. You get to the emotional. You know that you're a sinner. You mourn over your sin. You mourn over your condition as being spiritually empty and bankrupt. It just gets to you, your emotions. You weep because of it. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A citizen of the kingdom is meek. Now that flies in the face of the world, right? The world doesn't like meek. The world thinks meek is weak. The world is arrogant. The world is, hey man, I'm number one. Look out for me and I'll squash you if you're weak. Well, meek is totally different. Meek means to be humble. To have a humility about yourself. To have a lowliness of mind, to have a gentle demeanor. And it also, I think, speaks of here as being humble enough to let someone else take control of your life. Having humility enough to recognize that, yeah, I'll submit to someone else instead of lording over. In fact, the word meek, many people define it as power under control, because the Greeks used to use the Greek word for meek to speak of a wild horse that had been tamed. Oh, that wild horse has been tamed. Lots of power, but now it's meek. That power has been tamed. In the same way, I think meek stands for that. Somebody who's very humble, has the correct attitude of who he or she is, and out of humility is willing to allow someone else to take control. Blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A citizen of the kingdom hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, I think it's important that Jesus used those terms. Those are natural appetites, right? Boy, and I'll tell you, if you're hungry, you crave food. You crave it. If you're thirsty, you crave drink. And so really, loosely translated here, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who crave righteousness, long for righteousness, gotta have it, gotta have that right standing with God, gotta have those qualities that make me righteous. You gotta have it, you crave it, like food, like water. I think it was story about Socrates that I heard many times, where he had a disciple, and Socrates was walking with his disciple along a body of water, and his disciple said to Socrates, hey, master, how can I know that I truly want and desire knowledge? How can I be sure when I'm in that condition? And Socrates dragged his disciple into the lake and dunked him, pushed his head under the water, and kept him there for like a minute or two till the guy starts flailing underwater. And finally the guy comes out of the water and Socrates goes, you'll know you're in the right place when you crave knowledge just like you craved air when you were under that water. And I see the same thing here. Craving righteousness. Do you understand? The citizen of the kingdom hates sin. The citizen of the kingdom craves righteousness, longs for it, as we long for food and drink when we're hungry and thirsty. Now, those four Beatitudes, those first four, I think, really highlight entrance into the kingdom of God. And I think those four Beatitudes are something that all of us experience or did experience when we became Christians. Think about it. You became poor in spirit. Man, you realize you were bankrupt before the Lord. You're a sinner. There's nothing good in you. And then you mourned over it. Oh, man, it hurt you. It had an emotional impact. And then more than that, you became meek. You humbled yourself and you realized, look, I can't do this. I need to submit myself to someone else who can. And then you craved righteousness. You crave that salvation. You crave that desire to be in right standing with God. And He filled you. And when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, He filled you and He made you righteous. And He satisfied all that craving. Well, I think these next three Beatitudes then speak of someone who has entered the kingdom. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A citizen of the kingdom is merciful. It's a word that means compassionate. Actively compassionate. Has the idea of being a person who won't give somebody the punishment they're due. Doesn't give them the punishment they're due. They want mercy. No, you get busted for speeding. The cop comes up to you and what do you want? You want mercy. Don't give me what I deserve, right? Don't give me. Give me mercy. Well, that we're to be merciful to others. In a sense, withholding punishment that's due them. Also, compassionate is being willing to reach out and help those who are helpless in their own strength. And that's something we're supposed to be as citizens of the kingdom. And I think that you need to keep in mind that the only way to be merciful is to realize how merciful God has been to us. That's the motivation, right? We deserved punishment. God withheld punishment. He gave us mercy. We were helpless. God helped us, though we were helpless. Therefore, we give mercy and we help others. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's another quality of a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Pure in heart. And here you see Jesus getting at that inward righteousness that I was talking about. It's not so much all the external things that we do. It's not so much feeding the poor, helping the older lady who can't walk very well across the street. It's or giving to the church or going to church or anything like that. Although that's good. In a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom, they're pure inwardly as well. They have a pure heart. And as you well know, Jesus changes our hearts when we become Christians. But Jesus continues to do heart surgery on us as we're Christians to make us more and more pure as we go. Continuing on, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's another quality of a citizen of Christ's kingdom, a peacemaker. A peacemaker is someone who seeks peace. And a better way I like to think about it is someone who diffuses peace. Someone who goes into a hostile situation, finds all kinds of argument and disharmony and things taking place. And he's that person that actually comes into the room and like spraying a very beautiful fragrance into the room that diffuses in the room. You spray peace into the room. You diffuse peace into the room. Because of you, you're a peacemaker. That's awesome. God wants us to be that kind of a person. As a citizen of His kingdom. You know, it's so wonderful. Oh, how we need peacemakers. In so many different situations. You know, even in arguments that we have in the body of Christ, we need a peacemaker. I've noticed that. I'll never forget, about 20 years ago when I was 3. I'm kidding. 20 years ago, I was a teenager. Many years ago, I'll never forget this. My parents used to have a home Bible study. And I remember they had a large home Bible study. They got together and they met one night during the week. And I'll never forget, my parents had invited a real hardcore evangelist to come in. One of those hellfire and brimstone guys. And so he came in and he spoke at the home Bible study. And he just really hit hell hard. I mean, he preached hell. He preached the lake of fire. And if you don't give your life to Jesus, you're going to hell. And he just very blunt and right in your face on that issue. And of course, there were a bunch of people in the Bible study that got a little offended. They came to this corner and said, listen, man, that's not the way to preach the gospel. You're not supposed to scare people into heaven. You're supposed to tell people about Jesus and His love. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. And so there began to be like these, the hellfire brimstone crowd over here and the God love crowd, and they were really going at it, and it got really heated. But I'll never forget, one gentleman stood up and he sprayed peace into the room. It was so beautiful how he did it. He said this. He said, "You know, guys, I think both of you are correct. I think it's important that we teach the doctrine of hell and judgment, and that awaits the sinner who goes into death without Christ. That's true. And I think we also need to preach the love of Jesus Christ." You know what? And then he said, he gave the perfect illustration. And my parents had a candle in the room. He took out the candle and he said, "You guys are like burning the same candle at different ends. You got the hellfire and brimstone crowd over here, which does work for some people. People do get saved that way. Their personality is right. Bam, it hits them right between the eyes and they get saved. And then there's the crowd, and then the other side of the candle is burning like this, and that's preaching the love and the kindness of Jesus Christ. And that works for other people." It was perfect. And everyone, you could just see like everyone, oh, and they gave a big hug and they started singing. No, I'm just kidding. But it brought peace to that situation. They were peacemakers. That's what God has called us to be. And again, we can be peacemakers because we know the Prince of Peace, who preached a gospel of peace and who made peace with God for us at the cross. Prince of Peace. We're called to follow suit and be like him. Peacemakers. The next beatitude you see there is, remember I was telling you about the conflict that there is between a citizen of the kingdom and a citizen of the world? Well, there will be. Folks, if you have these characteristics of the kingdom, you will be persecuted. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did you catch that? If you are a citizen of the kingdom, you can and should expect to become a persecuted person. You will be persecuted. And the full gamut of whatever persecution can mean, from, you know, somebody giving you a hassle at work, to you becoming the object of jokes in the office, to actually maybe not getting promoted in your job, or actually having unfair things happen to you, or actually getting beat up, or ultimately there's the full scale, being martyred. Persecution for being a citizen of God's kingdom. You will be persecuted. Now I want to show you real carefully. Look at what you're persecuted for. Let's be clear on that. There's two things that the citizen of the kingdom is persecuted for. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Righteousness' sake. That's why you get persecuted. For doing the right things. For having those qualities that make you in right standing with God. You're persecuted for that. Blessed are you. And it also says there in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So again, persecution for righteousness or for the sake of Jesus. You're telling somebody about Jesus. You're giving a message about Jesus. You're standing up for Jesus. And then you get persecuted. If you're persecuted for that, then you're blessed. But unfortunately, I know a lot of Christians who get persecuted for other reasons. And in that case, you're not blessed. I know Christians who say they've been persecuted because they got busted doing something that was wrong. They cheated on a final exam. They stole money at work. They lounged around at work. And then they say, "Oh, I'm just getting persecuted from the world, man, for being a wrong-o." It's persecuted for righteousness. doing right things. I know a lot of Christians who get persecuted for being weird. They're persecuted for weirdness, not for righteousness. I mean, there are some Christians that go out there and they get in the world and they just say dumb, stupid, weird things that make no sense to somebody in the world. They have no tact, nothing that they can say, and then they get persecuted and wonder why. Well, I'm persecuted because I'm a Christian. No, it may be that you're just being a little weird. I know Christians that get persecuted for being obnoxious, not righteous. I'll never forget at school or at UNM. I went to visit UNM a couple times. And walking in between classes, there was a guy that would show up right at the duck pond or whatever they called it, the main place. And he actually brought a pulpit with him and a little soapbox. He was dressed like a slob, and he'd stand up on this soapbox behind this pulpit in front of all these students at UNM and say, "You're all going to hell. You guys stink. You're wretched sinners." And he, day after day after day, and you know what? He got pelted with gum. So keep that in mind. Blessed. You will be persecuted. Make sure you're being persecuted for the right reasons, Christian. That's for sure. And then Jesus goes on to say that a citizen of his kingdom will make an incredible impact in his or her world. Verse 13 and through 16 are my favorite verses. Jesus uses these awesome illustrations that I think are so beautiful. Look at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." I love that description. This Jesus is saying, if you're a citizen of my kingdom, you will have an impact on your world. And he uses this, "You're the salt of the earth." If you're a citizen of the kingdom, you are the salt of the earth. And I love that illustration that Jesus uses, because you can apply that in so many different ways, can't you? I mean, think about it. Salt back then was very important because they didn't have refrigerators. So meat would spoil. What they'd do is they'd rub salt into the meat to kill all the surface bacteria, to keep it from spoiling. We still do that today, even though we have refrigeration. We use things like pork salt on different meats to kill that surface bacteria. Well, Jesus, in a real sense, is saying you and I, as citizens of the Christians, are preserving agents in this world. Now, think of the world, think of the mass of humanity as one giant piece of raw meat. And we as Christians are the salt. We've been sprinkled out all over the meat. And maybe God's even rubbed us in. We're preserving agents. Literally, a Christian is the salt of the earth, preserves the earth. And you think, man, it's bad right now. Look at all the murder. Look at all the things you read here on the local news. Our world's crazy. It's going nuts. It's that bad now, and the salt's still there. You just wait and see what happens when the salt comes out of the world. When the salt comes out of the meat. When the church is raptured from here, then you're going to really see decay. Then you're going to really see things get rotten big time. But right now, we're the salt of the earth. We preserve. We're supposed to be used in that way. Also, salt adds flavor, doesn't it? It adds spice to your meal. You know, if I'm having corn on the cob or something, I'll notice right away if I don't have enough salt, right? You got to put the salt on the corn on the cob and it tastes better. It adds flavor to it. It adds spice. I think as Christians, we ought to be adding flavor to our worlds. Spice to our worlds. And so I think, I always try to be a Christian who has a good outlook on life. Someone who's living life to its fullest. Has a joy and a zeal about life. Getting into whatever I'm doing. Whatever job I'm involved in. Trying to add that zest, that flavor, that spice to it. And you know what that'll do? We also know that salt makes people what? Thirsty. Give somebody some salt, have them munch on some salt, they'll get thirsty. They'll want water. Well, I think as Christians, we should be making people thirsty. You know, as we add flavor to their world, showing them Jesus Christ, and they wonder, what's up with that gal? What's up with that? Whatever she has, I want it. I'm thirsty for it. Then the other thing salt does is it heals wounds. And that can be painful, right? Think of an open sore and then pouring salt. Ow! But we're used as healing agents as well. In many ways, the salt of the earth, I love it. It's a great, great way to look at who we are as citizens of the kingdom. And then he goes on and he does the next analogy there, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's another great analogy. As citizens of the kingdom, we make an impact in the world. And the analogy that Jesus uses is you are the light of the world. I like that. And it seems to me that it highlights a couple things about us as making an impact on our world. First of all, light is visible in a dark world, isn't it? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, and the cities were lit up with torches, and if they were on a hill, you could see them in the blackest of nights. You and I, as citizens of the kingdom, should be visible. We should be a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven to other people. We should be a little light bulb. We should be somebody who's reflecting Jesus. So somebody in our life sees us and they're kind of, we make the kingdom of God visible to them. We make Jesus alive for them. We make the kingdom real. We allow ourselves to be seen. That's one of the jobs of being a citizen of the kingdom, is making his kingdom visible to others. And then the other thing that it says there, verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The other thing that light does is it exposes darkness, doesn't it? And so as a light bulb for Jesus Christ, God will turn you on in a very dark corner of the world, and you will expose darkness in your world. And you know what? That'll bring you all kinds of trouble. If you're following Jesus Christ and you're being that light and you're exposing darkness, you will be exposing darkness in other people's lives just by living your Christian life in front of them. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You expose people. When you're living a Christian, righteous Christian life, your very life becomes convicting to other people that you work with. And it can be bad. They can have a hostile reaction to you. I remember when I was growing up, I used to have a hard time getting out of bed. My mom had a hard time getting me up for school. And I always kept my bedroom really dark, you know. And so what she'd do is she'd just come in and flick on the light. Right? And what happens? Get out of here. Turn that light off. That's what you are in people's lives. They're dark. They're living in darkness. You come into contact with them and the light switch goes on. Or the other night, I went into the garage and I turned on the light and all I heard all the flicker as the bugs go flying. I've got a spray, I know. They don't like the light. The little bugs and creatures, they skedoodle out of there. And then I came back in from the garage. I turned off the light again and I came back in from the garage. Didn't know anything was wrong. Nothing was up. And then I caught a look in the light, in the mirror, and there was a fly, one of those big, gnarly flying cockroaches climbing right up my back. And it was headed right to go up my shirt there. Oh, yeah. I went crazy. Kim, you know, and she ran in, thought I was... But you see, the light exposed this stuff. The light exposes this stuff. And that's what happens when you're a Christian. As a citizen of the kingdom, you live in such a radical way. It's so different that when you come into contact with people that are in darkness, whoa! And many times it gives you a very hostile reaction. But so it is as being citizens of the kingdom. Those are qualities of a citizen of the kingdom. Now, very quickly, I want you to see the benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom. And the first thing I want to point out to you, if you go back to verse 3, you see, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. The first benefit to you as a citizen of the kingdom is that you're blessed. And you know what the word in Greek means for blessed? Oh, how blissful. Oh, how happy. Oh, how fortunate are you. Do you understand that this description of the ideal citizen of God's kingdom is also a description of happiness? This is Jesus Christ's definition of true happiness. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. And look, it's even paradoxical in ways. Look, blessed. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. Why? Because you're mourning and you're mourning for the right reasons, and if you're mourning for the right reasons, then God can really comfort you. You'll be happy. Oh, how about this one? Oh, how fortunate are those who are persecuted. Oh, how blissful. Oh, how happy. You see, this is a happiness defined that doesn't matter. It doesn't depend on circumstances. If you're like this, you will be happy. Folks, I've met happy Christians and I've met unhappy Christians. And I think maybe the difference is coming back right here to these Beatitudes. Meditating on them. See what's lacking. Maybe I need to be more pure in heart. Maybe I need to be a peacemaker. It's a definition of happiness. Blessed. That's a benefit. If you look at these, I'll go very quickly through them because I think they're all wrapped up. Verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a benefit. Kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Blessed are those who mourn. You'll be comforted. Those who truly mourn will truly be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Here's a benefit. They shall inherit the earth. Now that's probably referring to the millennial kingdom. The meek will literally inherit the earth and reign with Jesus Christ in that millennial kingdom. I love verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. The Greek words there means they'll be gorged. Filled with an abundance. Oh, if you're hungry and you're thirsting for righteousness, you'll be filled. You'll be completely satisfied, no longer empty. It's awesome. Blessed are the merciful. They'll obtain mercy from God and from others, I believe. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Literally, we will see God one day. But I think that also applies to us today. We'll know God. We'll really see God for who He is now. We'll know God truly in our hearts. It's a tremendous benefit. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Awesome. What a benefit. And then if you've been persecuted, verse 12 shows you your reward, your benefit. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company if you've been persecuted. And you have a great reward waiting for you in heaven if you've been persecuted. That's a great benefit. And then, going on to that salt and light, I find it in my life to be a tremendous benefit to know that my life counts right now for the future in other people's lives. To me, I find great comfort, excitement, and joy in knowing that Jesus wants to use my life as a preserving agent. He's given me my own little corner on the rotten meat. He's given me my own corner in the dark world, where only I uniquely can be that preserving agent. And be that visible presence. Be that visible sign of the kingdom. Oh, that's so exciting to me. What a benefit. What a benefit of being a citizen of the kingdom. Brother and sister in Christ, I'd like you to grab that excitement as well. That's just not for me as the pastor. That's just not for me. This is an excitement that you can... You have your own spot. God has sprinkled you out of the salt shaker in your spot to be that preservation agent there. God has given you a job, given you a sphere of influence where only you can uniquely be that light. And it's exciting. Don't lose your saltiness. Jesus said, if you lose your saltiness, you'll be trampled underfoot by the world. When they lost their flavor in the salt, all they do is they pour it on the pathways and to kill all the vegetation. And that's probably what he means. You're either salty for good reasons or you just get trampled underfoot. One of two options for the citizen of the kingdom. Be a preserving agent or get trampled underfoot by the world. And you, God can use you as that citizen of the kingdom. I read an interesting story about this small town that had a very large company in the town. It was a very large company, very big part of the small city. But the politicians and the rulers and the authorities of that city decided that they wanted to kick the company out. Oh, something to do with taxes or some power struggle. And so they wanted to kick this large company out. And they figured, you know, we won't notice that they're gone. And so this company had a neat way to combat that. They decided that one day they would change how they paid their people. Instead of paying them in cash, dollar bills, they began paying all their employees with the big, large silver coins. You know, the silver dollar coins. Those are rare, right? You don't see very many of them anymore. Well, every employee in this company began being paid in silver dollar coins. Before long, the silver dollar coins were all over the economy of that city. They were in every registry. They were, you know, you'd see them in every transaction. And the leaders of the city finally figured out, you know what? They do have a pretty good economical impact on this country, on this city. That was a real neat way for them to do it. And so they said, you know, we're going to stay. Now, what made that possible to work was for every employee to stick to it. Right? To do everything in silver dollar coins. And that's how it showed the influence. As the preserving agent that we are as a church, every single one of us has to be able to impact that point on the raw meat that we sit, or in the dark corner of the world that we're at. And you may not think you're really making a difference. You may not think, but you are. You have got to be responsible with where God has put you. And we'll be that preserving agent that we are.
And then finally, the last benefit in closing, verse 16. Let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
See, that's the real benefit. We want God to be glorified, don't we? We don't do good works. We're not salt of the earth. We're not light of the world. We're not peacemakers. We're not pure in heart. So that the spotlight shines on us, man. Check us out. No, the goal is that people would look at you, be so thrilled and amazed by what your life is, that they would look up to your Heavenly Father and, man, that guy's God is real. He's alive. I glorify Him. Let's do something tonight. Let's ask Jesus to make us citizens in His kingdom that make His kingdom visible to others. Let's ask Jesus to make us salty. Saltier than we've ever been in years. Remember, this is all rigid. This Sermon on the Mount material drives you to Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of the fact. Of course, I've gone awfully slow and long. I wanted to get to the part that tells us that we need to rely on Jesus for this righteousness. Jesus will go on to say that in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's rely on Him. Let's pray. Father, and let's all pray together. I want to give you an opportunity, just in the quiet of your own heart, ask Jesus to help you to be the citizen of the kingdom that He wants you to be. I'm not talking about being perfect. But I'm talking about really, really taking this whole thing serious. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to mourn. You need to recognize that you're poor in spirit. You need to become meek and you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness and find out that God will fill you. I just want to give you all an opportunity right now in the quietness of your heart to ask Jesus to empower you, to ask our King to make us citizens. You can do that. Father, we thank You for the delight and the joy that we have to be citizens of Your kingdom. Lord, help us to be good citizens. Let us rely on Your strength. And I pray, Lord, now that You would use every area of the people's lives here that have shown up, wherever You got them at work, wherever You got them in their community, that place would become preserved by their very presence. That Your kingdom would become visible there because of them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved. So shall I be saved. So shall I be so shall I be saved. So shall I be saved. So shall I be saved from my enemies.
We thank you, Lord. Use us now, Lord. Encourage us. It's awesome belonging to your kingdom. We love having you as our King. And we want to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.